The church has always been faced with isms, and it is no different today. If you go back and start reading through the pages of God's Word, you have to find that God's people have always, and from the beginning, suffered with problems that have beset them. We have always had those who have risen up against truth and those who have fought against and tried to destroy. That is because we are fighting an enemy. That enemy is Satan. We should not be ignorant of his devices. We ought to be aware of his wiles, and we must be a people who are determined to stand fast and not to move. There are those that will use any and every means at their disposal to try to undermine and try to destroy us and the work that we are doing in the cause of Christ. And when you stand tall in him, then you're going to have enemies. There have always been those. God has always desired that his people be one. It has been mentioned here already today, the need for us to be one. The prayer of Jesus in John 17 was, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for all them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, Father, as thou art in me and I in thee, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." There is a need for us to be one. However, you have Satan, who has had a great influence among many. And as a result of that, we find ourselves in many places being divided. I say to you this afternoon that I still believe we are one. And if we're going to be pleasing to God, we must be one. If there are those who are not one, they are not of us. They have gone out from us. But if we are going to be the people that God calls upon us to be, we are going to be one in him. And we must stand and fight as one. Jesus met isms in his day. He met the problems with the Pharisees as well as with the Sadducees as they came tempting him and trying to pervert his work, trying to destroy his credibility and to destroy the very kingdom that they professed themselves to be longing for and looking for. They denied the very one that offered that to them. And Jesus time and again was met by them. And time and again he put them to flight. Even to the point that when you read those passages where you have them coming to him like the Sadducees did, tempting him with the woman that had 7 husbands, wanting to know whose she would be in the resurrection, Jesus said, "You do err, not knowing the Scripture nor the power of God." He put them to flight. And the Bible says that when the Pharisees saw that the Sadducees had been silenced, then they decided it was their turn. And so they came. But you also find, as you get to the end of Matthew chapter 22, that they likewise were silenced, had no answer, and walked away. You have always had those who have risen up against God's people. You will continue to do that. One of the great things you find when you start reading the epistles is that you find that there were those who were coming in and perverting the doctrine of Christ and those that were trying to turn God's people from the simplicity that is found in Christ to some other way. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6, and says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that troubled you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not after man, neither received I it of man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And in the book of Galatians, he continues to deal with the problem they were facing, which was that they were trying to bind the law, at least a part of the law, that part that they chose to bind, on the Gentiles in order to try to make them second-class citizens in the kingdom. And so you had that was troubling the churches of Galatia. You have in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, you have the Apostle Paul, as he talks about having to withstand Peter to the face because he was to be blamed because of his hypocrisy. You find also when you get down to verse 16 that he talks about the fact that they were not under and subject to the law of Moses any longer, and no longer should they be binding it on others, that it was indeed that which was enslaving, not that which was giving freedom. And he tells them in Galatians 5 that we now enjoy liberty in Christ and we ought to stand fast in that liberty. We today stand in that liberty, and we ought not to allow the isms of the world to come and to take us, and to take us captive, as many would want to do. You find the churches in the first century that faced many problems. You read read about the churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The church at Ephesus had to deal with the deeds of the Nicolaitans in Revelation 2:6. In verse 14, you read about the church at Pergamos, and they were dealing with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. When you read in Revelation chapter 2 in the church at Pergamos, you also find them dealing with the problem of the doctrine of Balaam. You find the church at Thyatira dealing with Jezebel. And you deal with the influences those things were having upon the congregations of God's people in that first century. God's people have always faced such troubles and such times. Whenever you start talking about legalism, then, that seems to be a coined phrase that is used by many today to try to identify you. And when I say you, I'm talking about those who would stand fast in the faith, those who indeed have a determination in mind and heart to stand fast and not to be moved, those who have determined that they're not going to be carried about by every wind of doctrine, as Paul encouraged in Ephesians 4 and verse 14. Those who are grounded and settled, as he says in Ephesians 3:17, as it also says in Colossians 1:23 and Colossians 2:7, that we are indeed a people that are to be rooted and grounded and not moved from the truth. And when you find yourself to be that kind of person that's going to stand and not be shaken and not be moved, there are those that are going to use monikers, or they're going to use labels to place on you to try to in some way discredit you in the minds and hearts of those who you may have an influence over. And they're trying to destroy that influence. That's a tool used by Satan and his messengers. And whenever you have those who are doing that, you can be assured that they are not of God, but that they are of Satan, and that they are working for his cause, even as one of his ministers. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. There is a need for us to know what legalism is. Since that word is never found in the pages of God's Word, I cannot turn you to the pages of God's Word and say, here is what God says legalism is. But if you turn to Webster's Dictionary, he defines legalism as being a strict, literal, or sometimes excessive conformity to the law or to a religious or moral code. It's also been defined as strict, often too strict, and literal adherence to law. A second definition that was given was, in theology, the doctrine of salvation by good works. I'm convinced that this idea of legalism and this label that is being used by many today is being used for the purpose of trying to discredit you if you stand fast in the faith. I say that because a little less than a year ago, we had someone who came in and visited our services. And after having visited on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, he took it upon himself to call me that evening to try to help me. And I always appreciate someone who wants to help me. He said, I want to offer you some constructive criticism. And he said, I'm looking for a church home. And we enjoyed being with you, but he said, I want to offer you some criticism. He said, and I hope you'll take it as constructive criticism, something to encourage you and help you in your work as you seek out to reach others. And I said, okay. I said, I appreciate that. He said, you preach as if what you say is the way it is, that's the truth. And he said, in your preaching, he said, you need to let it be said that these are your interpretations, that this is the way you see the Word of God, and leave it to men to interpret it in their own way. And he said, if you do that, you'd have much more of an effect upon others. He said, you come across almost as if you're a legalist. And I said, what is a legalist? I said, explain that to me. And in explaining that to me, he said, when you try to say that a person has to do it and this is exactly what they have to do, and you say the Bible is this and this is what the Bible says, and you just keep quoting Scripture to them, he said, that's legalistic. And I said, oh. And I said, so you're saying then that there are no absolutes? He said, exactly. He said, there are no absolutes in religion. And he said, we ought not to teach and preach as if there were. And he said, you come across and you scare people when you act as if they're absolutes. And so I appreciated that kind of constructive criticism. I asked him a question. I said, is baptism then, would that be one of those things that we ought not to be so absolute about? He said, yes. He said, indeed, it's good if people are baptized, and it's good for you to say that it would be good if you were. But if they don't choose to be baptized, you ought not to come across as if they're not baptized, they're going to be lost. And I said, well, what do I do with those passages then, like Mark 16:16? What do I do with the idea of forgiveness of sins being associated with baptism, like in Acts 22:16 or Acts 2:38? And he said, well, I know that's going to be troubling. And it is.
And I bring that up and I say that because I'm convinced that's the attitude that many in the church are beginning to have. And when I say in the church, I'm talking about those who are unstable and weak brethren among us. Who have been led to believe that if a person stands up and says, I know the truth, I know what the Word of God says, and here it is, and men need to obey it and understand it and believe it and do it. If you say that, then you come across as if you're harsh and unkind and unloving. I don't want to be that. And I don't intend to be that. By the same token, good people, there is truth, and we know truth. John said in 1 John 2, I know that I know. I remember Brother Franklin Kemp speaking at the Memphis School of Preaching back several years ago. And he preached on this idea of can we know the truth? And I never will forget what he said. I can't say it like he did by any means, but I remember he said, I know that 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 I know. And he just kept on. I thought he never would quit saying he knew. I know that I know. Do you know the truth? Can you know the truth? Can you stand today with absolute assurance in where you stand and the security you have? If you can't, then please let us study together. Because you need that kind of assurance because the Bible offers it to you. And I don't want you to be walking through life in doubt and despair, not knowing. Because we can know. Because truth is knowable. Jesus said in John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That truth is knowable, and a person can have the knowledge of it. When you start talking about people using labels, you find that those have often been used. And there have often been those who have made accusations against brethren. They have used them time and again, thinking that in doing that, that would slow them down. No doubt those in Acts chapter 6, when Stephen was teaching and pointing out to them that the law of Moses had been nailed to the cross and trying to point them to Jesus. There were those that accused him of speaking against Moses, against our holy place, and against the law. And what he was teaching was what the purpose of Moses and his work and the holy place and what it was and the law and what it was to bring them to was all about. And trying to get them to see the true understanding of the purpose of these things, they rejected that. In chapter 7, they hated it so much they stoned him to death. You find also that there are those who have made accusations like they did against Jesus. They accused him of having a demon or being mad or insane in John 10 and verse 20. It's interesting that Paul in Acts 24 and verse 14 spoke of those who were accusing him of heresy, and he said, those who accuse me of this heresy, he said, it's after this way that they accuse me of. He said, that's the way I worship. He said, I worship my God after this way, the way they call heresy. There are accusations that can be made, and there are those who make them. There are those today, and when you start hearing those that use things like they talk about you being five steppers, they talk about you being those who believe in a pattern. And the idea that you teach pattern theology and you teach there's a pattern that has to be followed. When you have those who come along and start talking about being conservative or ultra-conservative or even rabid in your beliefs. There's some today that rise up and call you neo-antiism or refer to those who stand firm as being neo-antis. There are those who speak of you as being traditionalist. They've abused that word tradition so much. Some people need to go back and read their Bibles again and see what tradition was as it was used in the pages of the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15 speaks of those who held to their traditions. And their traditions you ought to hold if that comes from God. Certainly not any traditions of men. Hard line. They talk about you as being unbending, commandment keepers. They even call you Pharisees. And then they call you legalist. Well, if legalism is defined as strict adherence to law, I'm here to tell you today that if it means a belief in strict adherence to law, I am a legalist. If it means that there is a law that God has given and that we must comply to that law, then I must be a legalist, if that's the definition to be used.
because there is law today. I know there are those who would deny there is law. Back in the 80s, we had some correspondence back and forth, I did, with Jim Massey, who was at International Bible College, who was teaching that there's no law, that we're not under law. That when the Bible talked about not being under law, it was talking about the very principle of law. There's just no law. And in those discussions, he denied there was any law today, at all. Paul didn't know that. Because in Romans 3:27, he talks about the law of faith. In Romans 8:2, he talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In Galatians 6:2, he said, "Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." James didn't know it when in James 1:25 he said, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And in James 2:12, where he speaks of being judged by the law of liberty, there is law. Paul, when he speaks in Romans chapter 2 and verse 26, talks about the fact that God is going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That gospel is the means, it's the record, it's the tool used to judge. In John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." In Mark 8:38, he said, "He that is ashamed of me and of my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, the same shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh with his holy angels." In 2 John 9 through 11, he said, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. He that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." These passages refer to the New Testament. As a matter of fact, there are numbers of occasions when you're reading in the book of Romans where he talks about the faith, which is a reference not to simply my belief, my personal belief in Christ and my faith that carries me and sustains me. But he's talking about that system of faith that has been delivered unto us, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the New Testament that we hold to and must uphold. And so if the idea is that if you believe in law, you're a legalist, then today I tell you that the Bible says we are legalists because there's a law. I know there are those that want to come along and use John 1:17. Where it says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. And they want to say, today we're under grace and truth. That's not law, that's grace and truth. And they act as if there was no grace under the Old Testament, there was just law. Good people, there was grace from the beginning. God extended His grace to Adam when He created him and placed him in the garden. That was His unmerited favor being bestowed upon him. God was gracious toward Noah. It even says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was gracious to Abraham. He was gracious to Moses. He was gracious to all of those faithful ones who ever lived. And God's grace has always been offered to man. And still is. And anyone who comes along and wants to say they had law in the Old Testament but no grace has not read the Old Testament. Doesn't understand it. By the same token, a person that comes along and says, today we're under grace and there's no law, doesn't understand the New Testament. Because the Bible plainly says there is law. There is. Good people, if there's no law, there's no sin. Of course, I think some people like that idea. Because it eases their conscience. If there's no law, there's no sin. Then therefore I can't have disobeyed God. I can't be in subjection to His will. And as a result, I can't be condemned by Him in the last day because there's no law. And so it frees me from any obligation, from any responsibility that I have. John says in 1 John 3:4 that sin is the transgression of law. If there's no law, there's no sin. As a matter of fact, Paul says that plainly when you read in the book of Romans and in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law." No law, no sin. Back in chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Tell me what it is that makes sin sin if it's not law. Why is fornication sinful if there's no law? What's wrong with stealing if there's no law?
If there's no law, then there is no sin. And how can you stand and condemn anyone? You could not. You cannot.
If strict adherence to law makes one a legalist, then what was God? What is God? What's our Heavenly Father?
If legalism means a strict adherence to law, what do you have as you have God in the very beginning placing Adam and Eve in the garden? And in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, He said, "Of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat thereof, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." There's law that's given. And in being given law, do you know all that Adam and Eve did to violate the law of God was to partake of that fruit and to eat of that forbidden fruit? That's what they did. God had a law. Was there strict adherence to that law demanded by God? Or did God say, "That's okay, I understand. You may not have understood. I may not have said it plainly enough. Maybe I need to be more loving of you. Maybe I need to be more gracious. Maybe I need to be more tender-hearted toward you. And so I'm going to just let that pass this time." Some would have you to believe that that's what God's going to do with those who sin today.
But God put them out of the garden and then restricted their entrance back into that garden as a result of having eaten. You know, that seemed like such a small thing. All it did was eat a piece of fruit.
Nadab and Abihu took either of them his censer, put incense thereon and fire therein, and offered up strange fire before the Lord. You know what made that fire strange? Only thing in the world that made that fire strange was the fact that it didn't come from the place God said get it. God said the fire was to come from the altar. If you get fire anywhere other than the altar, it's strange fire. And you know what God said as a result of their offering up fire? They offered fire. They had their altar. They had their incense. They had everything that was necessary and needful. They were even offering that to God. The only thing they did was they just got fire from someplace other than the altar. That's all. Did God demand strict obedience to His will? Does not the Bible say in Leviticus 10:2 that there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them? Uzzah, 2 Samuel chapter 6, is taking the ark and bringing it to Jerusalem. The only thing that happens is that the oxen stumbles, the ark is shaken, and he puts forth his hand to steady the ark. That's all that he did. But in Numbers 4 and verse 15, he said, "The sons of Kohath shall bear it, but they shall not touch it, lest they die." All he did was touch it. Isn't that a small thing? And after all, he was trying to help. But do you know what the Bible says in 2 Samuel 6 and 7? Especially look at verse 7, where it said, "There went out fire from the Lord and consumed him." Does that sound like strict adherence to the law was demanded by God? God intends for His law to be kept. And today, if there are those that want to say, "You're legalistic," if you say that there is law and you say that we must comply to law, that makes you a legalist. What does that do to my Heavenly Father if it does not make Him a legalist?
What do you do with Achan in Joshua 7?
It was a common practice in overthrowing a nation to take the spoils. However, God, when they came to Jericho, said not to take of the spoils of the city.
And all Achan did was to take some gold, some silver, and a goodly Babylonian garment. That's all he did.
God upset with that? Did God just allow that? Did God demand strict adherence to what He said?
You know He did.
You know what ultimately happens to Achan and to his family and to all that he possessed? They stoned him with stones.
Is that all they did?
They burn them and then pile stones on top of them to be a memorial.
And I tell you that being a memorial, it ought to remind us, it ought to be a reminder to us of God's demand for strict obedience to His will. God calls upon us to obey His will. And when one will not, God severely punished him.
What's to make you think today that God is going to be any different with you today than He was with them?
What makes you think that?
Well, because Jesus came.
Well, in 2 Peter 2:21, he says, or 1 Peter 2:21, he says that Jesus is our example, that we should follow in His steps. Let's see what Jesus was.
Let's see if Jesus was the kind of person that in following His steps, let's see what that leads us to be.
Did not Jesus say in John 8:29, does He not say in John 8:29 that He came for a purpose? He said, He that sent me is with me, and the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. I do always those things that please Him.
In John 17, you have the prayer of Jesus. And in that prayer that He offers there, He said, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work that Thou gavest me to do. When Jesus taught, what did He teach men? He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's Matthew 7:21. He says in Luke 6:46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Jesus taught strictly adhering to what God has said, to be obedient to what He has said, to follow in the steps that He's given and directed.
In John 19:30, as Jesus hung on a cruel cross, He said, it's finished. And what was finished was the work that He was given to do in His compliance to God and to His will. In John 14:15, does Jesus not say, if you love me, keep my commandments? In John 14:21, does He not say, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me?
When there are all of these that want to cry out, what we need is love. And if we have love, that's all that matters. And what we need, if we have that kind of love, we ought to have more love and less commandment keeping.
Jesus said you can't have one without the other.
Jesus said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, not enough just to have them but to keep them, has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him.
You have not God, you have not Christ, if you do not keep His will. Their love is promised toward you if you love them in response, but your love is seen in your obedience to His will. Jesus taught the keeping of His will. In John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, and ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. It takes doing. Paul would be a legalist. John would be a legalist. The New Testament would be filled.
Every New Testament writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, James, and Jude, 8 New Testament writers, every one of them taught that it was necessary for us to be doers. You can't read from any one of the New Testament writers without seeing an emphasis being placed by them in our being doers of the will of God, not just hearers. Not just those who have a love for God, but those who are doers of His will. Those who are carrying out and those who are being obedient to Him day by day. Those who are following what He says. And also those who are strictly following in His steps.
If you don't believe in strict adherence to the law, you haven't been reading the epistles. Because when you read, beginning in the book of Romans, and you start reading through the rest of the New Testament,
you're reading where you have Paul, and you have John, and you have James and Jude, who are writing to churches, and as they're writing to churches, as they're writing to brethren, they're trying to point them to being obedient to the Father and walking in His steps and not being led astray. And there is a constant warning given to them and given to the Christians of the first century not to be led astray from that.
The New Testament is a love letter. Indeed, it comes from a loving Father, but a loving Father who demands strict obedience to His will. In Philippians 1:17, Paul says, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. There's some folks that want you sitting on the fence. They don't want you set for the defense. In Jude 3, Jude says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints." You ought to look at that word, the faith. And you ought to note that in that he's talking about that system that's been given, that it offers to us this common salvation, is the faith that we have. That revelation that's been given to us, this new covenant that is ours, to obey and to follow. And all of us need to understand that. And in that sense, if legalism is strict adherence to the law, to a moral code, then we must be legalist. But also, in giving that definition, the definition also said that legalism is the doctrine of salvation by good works. And if that's the definition being used, then I say to you this afternoon, we must not be legalist. Because salvation does not come as a result of simply having done good works. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, Jesus says, "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." One who simply stacks up and says, "Lord, look at what all I have done," and thinks that by having done all of these things that that's enough, doesn't understand, again, does not understand the Word of God. In Isaiah chapter 1, I think you find a paramount example of this attitude that you have in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 11, he says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me?" Why are you offering all these sacrifices? "Well, Father, you commanded these sacrifices, didn't you? To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat beast and of the fed beast, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs and of goats." I thought God demanded that. I thought God told them that they had to offer these sacrifices. I thought if you read in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, I thought in giving the law to the children of Israel that these things were demanded of them. "When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblation." What made them vain? "Incense is an abomination unto me." I thought God said to offer up incense. "The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is inquiry, even the solemn meeting." Lord, you call for these things. These were things you demanded of us. "Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth. They were a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." What's the problem? In verse 16 he said, "Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword and with the mouth of the for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Good people, they were doing. They were offering sacrifices. They were coming and offering their sacrifices. They were burning the incense. They were doing those things in address to God. But what had happened was they had turned their hearts, and their hearts had become corrupted. And so the outer man indeed was going through the motions of what God had said do, but they didn't have their hearts engaged. And if legalism is nothing more than doing, then God would have been pleased with them because they were doing. The Jews during the days of Jeremiah thought that as long as they had the temple, they were safe. See, after all, they were God's people. And being God's people and having the temple, that they could cry out and hold on to the temple. And as long as they had it, as long as they preserved the temple, they were safe because God wasn't going to let anything happen to them. They could go through the motions with the outer man. They could preserve the temple and they could honor the temple and they could offer their sacrifices in the temple. They could do all of those things. But what God needed in Jeremiah chapter 6 was He needed their hearts. In Amos chapter 5, I love the book of Amos. I love the minor prophets, but I love the book of Amos. In Amos chapter 5, you begin with verse 21, and God said, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offering of your fat beast. Take away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vowels. Here's a problem that you had with those during the days of Amos. Their problems were multiplied. Some would have us to believe that it doesn't matter exactly if you get everything just right. One of the preachers in the city where I preach, in his bulletin recently, he said, it's not a matter of just getting things right. And that's not really important. And he went on to say that baptism, we can say, is commanded because the Bible explicitly says that a person ought to be baptized, but the Lord's Supper is not something you really have to do every first day of the week. Because there's no explicit command saying, every time you come together on the first day of the week, partake of the Lord's Supper. Going through the motions. I hate. Why? You know why he hated their feast days? Number of reasons. One is they're worshiping in the wrong place. They're worshiping with the wrong priesthood. And their sacrifices and their offerings were just going through the motions. And God said, I hate them. I don't want to hear you sing. I don't want your sacrifices. A Pharisee came into the temple to pray and he said, Father, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. Look at what all I do. Aren't you lucky to have me? Luke 18. Matthew 15:89, Jesus says, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but what? Their heart is far from me. If we become a people who come to God with our mouths and with our lips, but we don't bring our hearts, we serve Him in vain. The truth, good people, is found between two extremes. To emphasize the idea of law-keeping or to deny the idea of law-keeping is an extreme. And one leads you to Catholicism, the other one leads you to Calvinism. The truth is found in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, where he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And some people want to take that works there in Ephesians 2 and verse 9 and say that refers to any works and eliminate works altogether. However, a person ought to read verse 10 because I think that's found in the same context, isn't it? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's these works, isn't it? We need to be a people who engage our hearts as we faithfully serve Him day by day. God's looking for those with broken and contrite hearts to come before Him and serve Him. To walk before Him faithfully. That's the kind of people He needs. Legalism, if it means complying, holding on to what God has said, we are. If it means we're saved simply by doing good works, we're not. The Bible says we have a responsibility to do and to adhere to what He has said, and to do it out of a pure heart sincerely. I pray we do.